I'm so pleased with our worship team. Every Sunday, they bring us a great time of worship leadership and the ministry of music that brings us before the throne of God. I'm grateful for all the talent. Andre, good to have you on the keyboard. We've mentioned other newcomers to the worship team. Andre is from Romania, and he's here studying at the Music Conservatory, and we're grateful to have his talent here sharing with us as also an important part of our church fellowship here at IBC. Would you open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 33 as we continue to look in this book of deliverance, how that God brought his people that he had chosen out of the land of Egypt, through the sea, and there to Mount Sinai, where he made a covenant with them and gave to them those important Ten Commandments. And we saw them as interpreted to us through the eyes of Jesus, through the understanding of the kingdom of God. And then, of course, last week, we saw that it didn't take long for the people of God to disobey. Most specifically, they disobeyed the second commandment to not have any graven images, any idols in place of God. And of course, when Moses was gone, in their rebellious spirit, they encouraged Aaron to build that golden calf. And they worshiped the golden calf. God's judgment fell upon them. The repentant among God's people were spared. Where we come today in chapter 33, after this golden calf experience, is a very critical place. It's in some ways the very heart of Exodus, the climax of the story of Exodus, because the reason that God had called his people in the first place was to be present with them, to have a people in whom he could dwell and live and be at home and be honored and be worshiped. And all of this now seems to be in jeopardy because of the sinful rebellion of the people. And so God, as we see in our text today, as we go through chapter 33, God says, I'm not going to go with you because you're rebellious. So I'm going to send a surrogate, a substitute angel, not the real angel of my presence with you. And the people were in distress, and they realized how desperately they needed the presence of God. So follow as I read in this 33rd chapter of Exodus. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says, I will not go with you. You're a stiff-necked people. I might destroy you. Verse 4, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. And no one put on any ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you're stiff-necked. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So they did. Now in verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. This is not yet the tabernacle, but it was a tent where Moses would go and meet with the Lord. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses as he entered. And there the cloud would settle at the entrance of the tent. Verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp. But his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, didn't leave the tent. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you've found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And we can just see Moses going, whew, he will go with us. And then Moses said to him, If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. There is no substitute for presence. Thanks to good technology, we can Skype with our kids and our grandkids. You know Skype, it's when you can sit in front of your computer and see those people who are thousands of miles away. Skype. Telephone service is good too, if you just need to talk. Email is fine. All this is technology that helps us to communicate. It's good to communicate. But it's still not presence. There's no substitute for presence. My kids keep reminding me of that. Dad and Mom, we're expecting you for Christmas. We're expecting you after your third grandchild is born. We expect you to be here. We need presence for relationship. This is important. This is critical. This is crucial. This is at the very heart of the Exodus story. It's really at the very heart of the gospel. When we talk about knowing God, or even knowing Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we're talking about a relationship with Him that actually gives us His presence. And so this was a very critical moment in the history of Israel when it seemed that the presence of God was actually in jeopardy. Had God withdrawn His presence, it wouldn't have been just a bump in the road. It would have been the end of the road for Israel. And God would have begun all over again had He chosen to do so. The presence of God is absolutely essential. God's people depend upon His presence for deliverance. The Israelites knew that it was only the presence of God that got them out of Egypt in the first place. Through the plagues, Pharaoh finally bent his will to allow them to leave. Through the sea, God delivered them from the armies of advancing Pharaoh and his troops. There in the wilderness, they became thirsty. God delivered them from their thirst with water from the rock. They became hungry. God delivered them from their hunger with manna and even quail to eat. God continued to deliver His people. And they realized that they couldn't go anywhere in this wilderness and beyond this wilderness without the presence of God. We need His presence. We hear the expression a lot, this is hell on earth. There is no hell on earth. Because hell is the total absence of the presence of God. And that's what hell actually is and what it will be. But there is something of God's presence even in the most miserable of circumstances. Jesus, in Matthew 5, talks about how that God sends the sun and the rain upon the just and the unjust. There is something of the presence of God even in the midst of suffering, war, poverty, famine. There's something of the mitigating, alleviating, as it were, presence of God. We have no idea what it would be like should God remove His presence from His creation. It would all shrivel. As Paul says it so graphically in Colossians, in Christ, everything holds together. It would implode or explode, but it couldn't hold together apart from His presence. Our lives couldn't hold together. He is the breath, the air that we breathe. And so we depend absolutely upon Him and upon His presence. Moses and the people knew it would be better to stay in the desert than to go to the land of Canaan, the land of promise, without Him. And that's true in your life. It's true in my life. And so Moses found great relief there in verse 14 when God said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Actually, a better translation, it doesn't sound very formal, but "I will give you roost." Roost, settledness, a place for you to live in security with assurance. Roost. I will be your roosting place. I will be with you. I promise that. We need that. We depend on that. And we in Christ Jesus know that only through Him and His death on the cross for our sins and His glorious resurrection, only when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ have we found deliverance from sin and death and hell. Do we have hope? Do we have the presence of God? Do we have the help, the guidance, and the direction of God in our life? And it's only through Christ, our Lord and Savior, only through His Holy Spirit in us, only by the Word of God instructing us, do we find the direction that we need. Do we find in Him the provision that we need for our daily bread, our physical food, for our spiritual life, for God's protection? We absolutely depend upon God for salvation, for life, for distinction. God's people depended upon His presence. Moses said, "Who are we without you?" People will say, "We're your outcasts, your failures. You weren't able to redeem us and deliver us." It's by your name, by being your people, that distinguishes us. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? We are Christ ones, as we were first called there in the church in Antioch. We are Christ followers. That's what distinguishes us. And if God removes His presence from us, we're lost. We're hopeless. We have no identity except through Jesus Christ. That's what separates us from the rest of the world. That is the great distinction. That is the dividing line between you and those outside of hope and life. It's your God's child. He's present with you. The Holy Spirit is in you. I believe a lot of people in a lot of churches, maybe not this one. This one is so special. But there are people who really don't want the presence of God. Oh, they, like the Israelites, want the benefits that God gives. Surely we would like to know that we're going to heaven when we die. And we like to think that God will also give us a good job. maybe even a pension someday. We'd like to think that God is able to keep our kids in check, keep them from getting into trouble. We'd like to think that God can help us out when we get old and frail or even sick. We like the help of God. We like the benefits of God. We like the blessings of God. But I'm not so sure that we always want the presence of God, because God's presence can be troubling. Look at chapter 32. When God judged sin, God brought discipline. It was Paul Shearer, preacher of some 40, 50 years ago, who said that no place on earth can be called safe in the arms of Jesus. You agree with that? No place on earth can be called safe in the arms of Jesus. You know, we've sung that song and said that phrase, safe in the arms of Jesus. Well, there is a sense of safety in that we are safe in our salvation. We are being saved by His grace. But we're not safe. We're not safe. It was Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, who said that God never permits His people to sin successfully. God disciplines those that He loves. And as Hebrews reminds us, no discipline, and this is one of the understatements of all Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, one of the great understatements is, no discipline at the present time seems pleasant. Boy, I can remember that from my childhood. I didn't like discipline. Physical, corporal, or mental or emotional. I just didn't care much for punishment or discipline at times. It's not pleasant. Sometimes it's difficult. So no place is safe in the arms of Jesus. And Shearer says, none of my Sunday school teachers ever told me what a dangerous place that is. In the arms of Jesus. It can be dangerous. Dangerous regarding our comfort, regarding our personal agendas, regarding our personal preferences, regarding our comfort zones that are so important to us, so private to us, so possessed by us. None of this is safe in the arms of Jesus, because we're His people, and He's determined to make us more like Himself, more like His Son. And He will bring into our lives situations and circumstances of discipline, of correction, of instruction, of strengthening and empowering in our weaknesses. He will bring about what needs to be done to make us more like Himself. That's how much He loves us. And that's why He's present with us, to shape us. So we depend on His presence. We may not always like it or even prefer it. Lord, just leave me alone. Keep on giving me blessings, but don't bother me with this discipline stuff. Don't bother me with this holy presence that burns out my sin and does not tolerate my indifference, does not tolerate my complacency, does not tolerate my shabby relationships with people, does not tolerate my spiritual laziness and pride, does not tolerate in me anything that isn't like Jesus. So, Lord, I just as soon you stay away and let me be blessed with some prosperity. God's people depend on His presence. God's people desire His presence. Sooner or later, God will lead you to a point in your life where you desire His presence. Mark those words. Sooner or later in your experience of walking through this worldly pilgrimage, you will begin to desire God's presence more than anything else. Now, I'm 66 plus years of age, and God is finally getting me to that point where I can say to you, I don't like it, but God is pruning me. He is changing the desires of my heart. You know, I always read Psalm 37:4 with a sense that, you know, if I just delight myself enough in God, he'll give me what I want. And I've always had wants. You have too. You've got wants in your life too. So be honest with me. When I quote that verse, don't you think, you know, if I just desired God a little bit, he'll give me that new car. He'll give me that good job. He'll give me that degree with honors. If I just like God a little better. I'm learning that says, to me anyway, if you make me the desire of your heart, I will give you the desire of your heart. That's what he's teaching me. What he wants to do is to refine my wants and my desires so that what I really want is God himself. And everything else in my life, all of my plans and hopes and dreams and things that are very important to me, like church ministry, pastoral ministry, those things become secondary. When God becomes the desire of my heart, I'm free to let go of any other desires, free from distraction and division in my spirit and mind and will, because God becomes the focus of my heart and my life. He becomes my passion. Look at this experience of Moses. It's the experience of a lover who wants a deeper relationship. Look at Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul is not talking like a brand new believer. He's talking as an aged apostle. And when he says this, he's not saying, I want to know Jesus in order to be saved so that I'll go to heaven when I die. That issue was settled a long time ago when Paul said this. And here's what he said. Oh, that I might know him. Six times in five verses in this passage of Scripture that I read to you, we see the word know. It's not talking about knowing the plan of salvation and having a fire escape policy and going to heaven when you die. It's, I want to know him, Paul says. Moses said, I want to know you in a deeper way. Paul says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, wait a minute. Why did you have to bring that in, preacher? Sufferings. Paul says, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes for me to be made conformable, aligned with, in relationship with, in good fellowship with him. If it takes suffering, I want it. And it does. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you take up your cross. If you're my disciple, you won't get on any better than I did. I suffered, you'll suffer at the hands of the world. There'll be a cross. There'll be pain. There'll be suffering. There'll be disappointment. There'll be opposition. There'll be the shattering of dreams and hopes that you held dear in your heart. But whatever it takes for God to lead you, refine you, to give you his presence and to draw you into a love relationship with him. This is what Paul was wanting. I want to see your face. That means your presence. I want to see your presence. I had a professor in seminary back during the Age of Reason, Ron. And the professor at the seminary was exegeting this passage of Scripture. And he said that Moses, when he said, Lord, I want to see your face, he was about 1,400 years too early. Had he asked this 1,400 years later, when Jesus was born, just like the angel said to Joseph, Mary will give birth to a son, Emmanuel, God with us. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that he, God, has shown, the one who called light out of darkness, he's shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. John 1:14, we have seen and we've beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. How is that? You know what, Moses, these are great experiences. Don't get me wrong. They were dramatic experiences. They were real experiences. But I agree with Alexander McLaren that the youngest child who believes in Jesus Christ, he has seen or she has seen more of the glory of God than Moses. Now, Moses saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration 1,400 years later. There with Elijah, there with Jesus. Peter, James, and John were over there on the side fighting sleep. But there Jesus was transfigured. They saw the face of Jesus, the face of our Savior. And listen, by faith, this is a wonder. This is the miracle of his presence to you today. This is the gift of his presence to you today, is by simple faith and trust, believing that Jesus is God's Son, that he came into the world, he lived for you a perfect life, and he died on the cross for your sins. He was raised again by the power of the Holy Spirit. He lives on high with the Heavenly Father. If you look to Jesus Christ and trust in him and receive the forgiveness of your sin and commit to following him, you will see glory. You will experience the glorious presence of God to forgive your sin, transform your heart, make you a new person. That is more powerful than what Moses was able to see. He said, now, Moses, get into the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by and you can see me from behind. You'll see the glory as it passes by. And what we see? The glory of the cross, the glory of the empty tomb, the glory of the risen, exalted Savior. The glory of the one who promises to come again in power and glory. The one who's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We see him by faith. Glory. Glory that passes by. Sometimes I leave this worship center and I sense the glory was here. Do you? He passed by. Sometimes after visiting somebody and praying with somebody in a hospital room, and I leave that room and walk down the hall, you know something? I have sensed the glory that passed by. I didn't know it. I'm like Jacob there in Genesis chapter 28, who said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I was not aware of it. Jacob was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. The glory of God that passes by, but the glory of God that we see in the face of Jesus Christ is the glory that can change your life. You know, Spurgeon, he had a bunch of deacons that prayed for him. Every Sunday, he would preach to 5,000, 6,000 people a service on Sunday morning in the great Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London. But he had a group of deacons that would pray in a little room together during the service. And he called that my heating room. That's my heating room. You know, we've got new furnaces being installed down there. And you can see them as you leave the building. If you go down, you can go down to this little room. You can go into this newly painted room. You see these shiny new furnaces in there. But that's not the heating room. The heating room is in the hearts and the prayers of the people of God. It's in the hearts of people who have a passion for God, who desire to know him in a deeper way, who desire to live in the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God, who takes full possession of our mind and thoughts, and who shapes in us the likeness of Jesus Christ. The presence of God in people like that will soon become a powerful heating room, a powerful generator of God's power and Spirit, working through his congregation, doing great and mighty things, bringing conviction of sin to the lost, bringing comfort and assurance to the shaken, bringing hope, truth and light to those in darkness and despair and need. And even, believe it or not, shaking a nation for the glory of God. The presence. Lord, we need your presence. We depend on your presence. We ask you to fill us with your presence. Cleanse us by your presence. Give us the joy of salvation through your presence. And Father, give us a desire, a hunger, and a thirst. As Jesus himself said, those who hunger for righteousness are blessed. They're blessed to be congratulated. Oh, that's a prayer you love to answer, Lord. You love to answer that prayer of Moses. Oh, Moses, I'm so glad you asked me to go with you. And I'll go with you. And I'll bless you. Oh, I'm so glad, Bill, Jim, Tom, Sally, Roger, I'm so glad that you asked me to fill you, to be the most important presence, the presence in your life. There's no substitute, no substitute for your presence. Help us to want you, Lord, to be like you and to love you for Jesus' sake. God's people say together, amen.